We are almost finished with our sermon series called Restore, and I spell it that way on purpose because a lot of times when we think about rest, we just think about rest in the worldly terms. We don't think about rest in scriptural terms, and what's the difference? Well, when we think rest, we think just stop doing everything, or maybe I binge watch, or maybe I do other things that we consider rest, but it does not leave you feeling rested. It leaves you feeling like I need a day off to rest from my resting. Right? So restore is the whole biblical purpose. We go beyond simply resting with the idea that we will be restored. So the next logical question is, restored to what, Bill? Well, restored to the way that it was meant to be, the relationship that we have with Christ, that constant communication, that assurance, that confidence, that hope, that love that we can share with others. That's biblical rest. And that's where we've been for the last few weeks. If you want to catch us on YouTube, you can always go back and hear the others. But today is all about rest as renewal. So you might be asking, what is that about? Stay tuned. Here it comes. But we have to start first, where all great stories start, with an airplane. You knew it was coming at some point, right? How many people have heard of the Glacier Girl? One? Sweet. I've picked an illustration that's actually going to work. Okay, you can't tell anybody the story ahead of time, all right? So Glacier Girl, here's the story. It's a P-38 Lightning, a fighter aircraft from World War II. I always thought they were really cool because of the way they look. You'll see a better picture here in a second. But the Glacier Girl was a P-38 that was flying in 1942. When the world was at war, we were headed over sending supplies and bombers and fighters and everything else to Europe to participate in the Great Strategic Air Campaign. So in 1942, six P-38s and two B-17 bombers took off and were flying across the ocean. They stopped, they landed at Greenland, they refueled, and then they were on their way over to England to participate in the war. The only problem was, after they took off, they ran into fog that was so dense and icing and all other kinds of problems that they couldn't make it through. So they decided to turn around and return to base. So when you're out over the ocean and Greenland is your base, there's not a lot of options. You know, I mean, that's pretty much it. So funny enough, the same weather that caused them to turn around sucked in the base and they couldn't land at the base. So what do you do when you're out in the middle of nowhere with no other option to land? Water, that would be really cold, but yeah, that's good. All of Greenland is cold, right? I mean, let's face it, it's right next to Iceland, and it's named that for a reason, right? So here's what happened. These guys went out and landed on a glacier, all of them, six P-38s, two B-17s. Now, the first guy came down, the P-38 had less fuel. First guy came down with his gear down, he was just going to try and land it so they could take off later when they could get gas to him. What he didn't realize is glaciers are not like an ice rink. They have wrinkles, folds, holes. So he landed with his gear down. His nose wheel hit a little hole, and he went right over on his top, right? Now, he survived. He was fine, probably a little shaken up. I would be. But his airplane was ruined, and everybody else watching that was like, ooh, that did not turn out well. So they decided to land gear up, because then it's more like a sled. You don't have to worry about little tiny wheels, right? So every other plane landed gear up, and you can see in the upper left corner, that's an actual picture shortly after P-38 landed. You can see the little skid marks and everything. Everyone survived. And they survived out there for 19 hours. They kind of pooled all together under one of the B-17s because it was bigger. They pooled some resources, they stayed warm. Being typical air crew, they got bored, so the next day while they were waiting for direction, they rigged up a small piece of metal to a parachute and began to parasail on the ice glacier while they were waiting to be rescued. But anyway, they were all recovered, every one of them. Now, the problem was they had landed all these planes gear up, so they couldn't really go and just fuel them up and take off again. They had to go and actually repair them and get all that. Well, there's a war going on. And there's a lot of manufacturing happens, so the decision was, we're just going to leave them there, we'll come back when we're not so busy, and we'll get them later. I can tell you how that went. That went 50 years, and 260 feet of ice covered these airplanes. Wow. Now, the cool part is, it's ice. It's 260 feet of ice. That's like taking your leftovers and putting them in the freezer. They're going to be there when you want them again, right? And so somebody in Kentucky had this grand idea. It's like, hey, I heard the story of this lost squadron. They called it the lost squadron. And there's six P-38s. And he was an old fighter pilot that had an industry in Kentucky that was based on aviation. And he thought, you know what? I'm going to go get me one of those. And so they did this big search, and an underground radar discovered the lost squadron. He's like, this is so awesome. So what he did is he hired a crew. You can see him start to dig down here. And don't worry, they didn't shovel 260 feet. Don't worry. They had a really cool contraption. It was like a giant bullet-looking thing. It was like as big as me, right? And then they continually pumped hot water through it, and they just sat it on there, and its weight just melted a hole right down to the P-38, 260 feet below the surface. And so you see them starting to dig, and then that little hose is the bullet going down, right? The upper right picture is what it looked like when they found a P-38. So he's in an ice cave, 260 feet below the surface, and they're just piecing away. And so they got down there and they go, okay, I've got this bullet-sized hole that goes 260 feet in the air, and I've got a P-38. I don't know if you've ever stood next to a P-38. It's not this big, right? So like, how are we gonna get this thing out of here? We don't wanna have to. And so they disassembled the P-38 piece by piece and hauled it up the hole and took it back to Kentucky, where they piece by piece reassembled the airplane. And of course, you know, it's 50 years later. Is where do you buy P-38 parts? It's not like you go to Ace Hardware and go, hey, I got this thing. It's from 1942. It's an airplane that they don't make anymore. You have one of these? No. So they had to actually manufacture some parts. This is a 10-year process, folks, where they're doing this and putting this all back together. I want to show you what it's supposed to look like on the inside and what they found on the inside. You can tell which is which, right? So this was the best one they found on the left. There were some others that, because of 260 feet of ice, they got crushed, right? There was some structural damage in it. So they found this one that looked pretty good. That's the one that they pulled up, and you can see the cockpit on the left. It's supposed to look like the one on the right. So a 10-year process, painstakingly looking through diagrams, getting parts, manufacturing parts where they didn't have them, calling in people who had experience, because back then there were some people still alive that knew what a P-38 was and maybe had worked on them. And lo and behold, they restored it. Isn't that amazing? That's the airplane that you saw 260 feet below the ice. And they named her Glacier Girl. So now you know the story of Glacier Girl. Isn't that awesome? And it was actually on display, I found out, here in Houston 2 years ago. It came through Ellington Field on display, and that might even be the picture when it was on display in Ellington. And so it is fully as it was in 1942. Now that's an interesting story, right? That's kind of cool. They took this airplane up and they restored it. Awesome. But what are airplanes made for? Flying. Fighting, right? Especially this one was made for fighting. You think if it had a personality, it would be happy sitting there in a hangar on display? No, it wants to be out flying. Of course it does, right? So this is a good story, but yeah, that's not what that was built for. But here's a better story. They weren't satisfied to have it just be on display either. And so they continued to work, and they continued to hone and pitch and get people who knew what they were doing, and guess what? Wow. Glacier Girl flew again. Isn't that awesome? It completed the mission that it started in 1942, 60 years later. It completed the mission, and it had some partners as well. So this is what this is built for. And so this is a story of restoring a plane. Restoring a plane means that you brought it back to the structure that it was meant to be. But this is more than just restoring. This is renewing. This plane has purpose. Gosh, that ought to preach, shouldn't it? I think it will. All right, so what we're going to do today is we're going to go into two separate accounts. And my goal for you is to see if you can determine what these two separate accounts have in common. I'm going to tell you right up front that it's really not rocket science, but I want you to think about this. What's the difference between being restored and being renewed? Let's start with Matthew Chapter 3, 13 through 17. You're going to recognize this because this is a time when Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he has to be baptized. Now, there's a question right there. I'm going to pause before I read. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Hold that thought. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Hold that thought. And then we go to the new early church. This is Jesus again, giving them a command, except this is a different Jesus. This is a Jesus who has gone to the cross, who has died, who was buried, and is now risen again. And he gives instructions to the early church. See if you can catch what's in common. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, that is Jesus, the risen Jesus, eating with his disciples, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for my gift, my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John was baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the dates my Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are the words of God. For the people of God and for these words, we are grateful. Amen. Let me highlight just a couple of things out of that first passage. See, I think when Jesus does this thing with John, John is as confused as we are. To be baptized by John was to repent. It was to turn from the ways that they had strayed and return to God. John is talking to Judea, who is saying that they're God followers, but they're not really living like God followers. There are corrupt practices. There is dishonesty. There is taking advantage of people, none of which is in the law. So John is saying, repent, come back to what it was meant to be. Be restored in your relationship to God. See, that's restoring right there. And then Jesus comes. Did Jesus need to be restored? No, I was looking for east-west, not north-south. Yeah, good. No, Jesus did not be restored, so why is he coming to be baptized? If you think about Jesus' life, again, this is one piece of scripture that people look at and they go, oh, that doesn't make any sense, so therefore the Bible, it's out. Think about the whole of the picture. Not only can you read in circles, you can look at the whole of Jesus' life and what was his purpose. His purpose was to come and demonstrate a perfect life. He was setting the tone for what he was going to ask us to do. Like any good leader, he's not asking us to do anything that he wouldn't do. He's demonstrating to us who are a little bit lost and a little bit thick what it means to be restored and what it takes to turn from what we're doing and return to what God would want us to do. He's demonstrating like a good leader does. Now, here's a fascinating thing. Once he does that, you see this wonderful view of the Trinity. Have you ever thought of it this way? You've got Jesus. You've got him going down in the water, and when he comes back up, what happens? You got the Holy Spirit, right? Descends on him like a dove. And then you got a voice, and who's the voice? God the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there. You see it? Now, I know that all of you know the rest of Scripture by heart. So what happens after this? What does Jesus do after this? He never has any problems, and life is perfect, and everybody loves him. Why are you laughing? Yeah, no, that is absolutely not true. He is called into the wilderness, but this is the beginning of his ministry. And the interesting thing to me is the beginning of his supernatural presence. He's been supernatural the whole time, but when the Spirit alights on him and the Father says, I am well pleased, and this is the kickoff of his official ministry, the first thing that he faces is temptation, isolation, trouble, not the garden, but the desert. Isn't that amazing? What kind of God does that? Maybe a God that wants to prepare us for more than simply being restored, but being on mission. Because that answer to temptation, that time that Jesus spent in the wilderness, prepared him for what was to come. Because while temptation is one thing, success is a whole different level of temptation. What if Jesus hadn't been tempted by the devil? What if he hadn't been tempted to say, hey, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you this whole kingdom right here. And Jesus gets popular, and he begins to have a big following, and people like to hear what he says, and they'll do anything for him. And he goes, you know what? This is a pretty good gig. I think I'm going to make a little kingdom right here. It'll be just for me. And, oh, I could restore the glory of Israel. That would be so awesome. And then I would have this nice little kingdom here. Wouldn't that be amazing? But he wouldn't have fulfilled his mission, because his mission was what? To save the world, not to build a kingdom. It was to build a kingdom of the world, not of Israel. See, I'm so glad that Jesus did what he did. And again, he's modeling for us what it means to be restored, even though he didn't need to, and then to be renewed, to be tacked onto a mission that is unwavering. That mission for us, I'm just going to spill the beans right now, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is our mission, the one job that Jesus gave us to do. So anytime we're off mission, we may be restored, we may be right with God, but are we on mission? Because if we're not, we're a great static display. And people can look at us and go, oh, isn't that pretty? But what's the point? The point is to have a mission. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the other one then, in the Acts here, we see the early church. And you see that the early church is told to wait for a gift. Now, here's the interesting thing with them. The disciples still don't get it. That's why one of my seminary professors called them the disciples, right? They still don't get it because do not leave Jerusalem. The gift is coming. You're baptized with water. Now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing they ask is, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus must be thinking, how many times do I have to tell you? I came to save the world. This is, you're thinking too small. Now, if you're thinking the kingdom of Israel, that's pretty huge. And it is in our terms. But when you're talking about God, the kingdom of Israel is a small thing compared to saving the entire world. See, this is the God that we serve. He's not a God who thinks small. And he's not a God who calls us to small. Let me say that again. He's not a God who calls us to small. Hold that thought, because there's more to come. And then he says, you're going to receive this power. You will be my witnesses, and get this, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, that's thinking big. And the interesting thing is Judea was the good side. If you go back to the north-south split, the south was Judea. They were the ones who held on the longest. They got taken over, and then they got restored. And what tribe is Jesus from? Judah, from Judea, right? This is Jesus' people. You're going to be my witnesses to Judea and Samaria. Now, who were the Samarians? They were the northern kingdom, the ones who rebelled early and were absolutely apostate in everything that they did. They didn't have a good king to follow. Did everything wrong that you could possibly do, and yet Jesus is telling them, you're going to witness to our enemies. Well, that doesn't make any sense, unless you're trying to save the world. And to the ends of the earth. He doesn't stop there. But it's an interesting progression, isn't it? You're going to witness to the people that are just like us, the people that we hate, and then everybody else. There's no one who escapes the opportunity to know Jesus. That is our mission. Go and make disciples all the ends of the earth. All those phrases come together. So what is the difference? We're going to get into the practicalities here of being restored. And what do these common? What do these passages have in common? Did you catch what was in common between the two passages? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit shows up and everything changes. See, it's one thing to be baptized with water. That means that I'm turning back and I'm being restored into the shape that I should be, into the relationship and the right standing with God. But if that's all it is, that's just a static display. So the Holy Spirit comes, and it gives us a power, an energy, and he calls us. Now, here's the interesting thing. He doesn't call us to small. He calls us to great things, and he fuels us for it. Because the Holy Spirit isn't like just pouring gasoline in a tank and hoping something happens. The Holy Spirit is wisdom, reminds us of everything that Jesus told us and taught us, gives us strength, courage, hope. It's like an all-in-one magic thing that happens, and that's called the Holy Spirit. So that's what the disciples are waiting for, and we think small, but God does not. What's the difference between restoring and renewing? You've seen restored. It's pretty. I've seen churches that are restored. They look great. If you walk in, it's pretty. It's a thing to behold. You can stop and you can read all the plaques. You can enjoy the history. You can talk about how wonderful it must be to be in a church that did something great. You notice I'm using past tense? Yeah. Or you could talk about being part of a church that's doing something great. So your choice. Do you want to be just restored, or do you want to be restored and renewed? Now notice there is a progression here. You can't just be renewed if you're not restored. If they didn't put wings on this airplane and tried to fly it, what would happen? They would crash, right? We talked about aerodynamics a while back. Yeah. It would crash. And I've been in part of churches like that too. They're not restored, but they're trying to be renewed, and they're trying to manufacture all this by themselves, and they take off, and maybe they get off the ground, but then a spectacular crash. And everybody who's watching that is like, oh, that's what Christians do. That's what Christianity is. It's powerless. Well, it's powerless because they haven't been restored and then renewed. Yeah. They're trying to go cart before the horse or vice versa. So we have to be restored. We have to be on our faces in repentance. We have to be restored to the relationship first. Then we need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that we can be equipped for the mission that God has called us to make disciples. And if we get that out of balance or out of order, it's just not going to work. And you're not going to be satisfied.
That's right.
And God's not going to be going, good job, Union Chapel. Way to go. Now, he's also not going to give up. This is the good news. Even if you've taken off and spectacularly crashed, even if you think of yourself as just a static display and I haven't taken that next step yet, God is not done with you. This is open for all time until Jesus comes again. And what's the cost? It's paid. That's all you need to know, right? The part that we play is to believe. He's already paid for it. So why not accept the invitation? So that's the difference between restored and renewed. And here's the other thing. We think too small. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to even ask what you're thinking. But here's my personal experience. And some of the people that I've talked to, they come to church because they're broken. They're brokenhearted. Relationships are broken. Jobs broken. Marriage broken. Finances broken. Something's broken. And they're coming here to heal that up. And that is proper. That is what should happen. But that's where they stop. As soon as my marriage is fixed, as soon as my finances are fine, then I don't really need this anymore, but I might come because I met some people I like. But I'm not really interested in your mission, because that would cause me discomfort. That would cause me to break my normal routine. That would cause me to, I don't know, risk. What if I screw it up? What do you mean I have to go there? I'm happy here. See, we are thinking about one fighter airplane. But here's the other thing about fighter airplanes. Are they ever flown solo? Anybody who knows anything about aircraft, you know that is not true. In fact, we had a saying in the Air Force. It goes like this. If you fly alone, you die alone. That's why we have wingmen. Because we know inherently in air warfare, which it can come from anywhere at any time, you have to have somebody watching your six at all times. And it's a very fluid environment. Things happen dramatically. And if somebody's not watching your six, you will die. In fact, we had a term when we would do large-scale exercises. There was always one fighter pilot who wanted the glory. It was all electronic scoring, right? Nobody actually died. But there was always one fighter pilot who saw an opportunity. He was supposed to protect the strike package. But he'd go, ooh, there's somebody out there by themselves. I can go get a kill. Guess what happened to that guy? Because the red flag guys who do this professionally knew that there would always be that one fighter pilot who wanted glory, so they would set a trap. They would send one guy here, and there'd be another guy right down here waiting for him to peel off. Right there. He died. ingloriously, by the way, and then had to come back to a debrief with 40 of his friends and go, "You're an idiot. You bought the bait." And we had a term for them too. We called them morts, because it was only a short matter of time before they would end up in the mortuary, right? Yeah. Sorry, dark humor, military, you get it, right? You gotta do something to keep it lively. So anyway, we think too small, because if we're just coming here to fix us, don't get me wrong, that's a great place to start. Yes, absolutely fix you. You don't want a damaged fighter out there. You want a full 100% fighter, but where do you want them? You want them with the squadron. This is what we should look like as a church, not a series of solo flights. This is what it looks like to serve in community, mutual support. Now, some of you may be out there thinking, "Bill, you're so warlike. Why are you so angry?" I'm not. This is just the world I grew up in. Now, if it helps, yes, we are at war. And if you don't think so, turn on the news. It's a spiritual war, granted. Now, the weapons are different. But if it helps you to think of it this way, think of it like this. We're not going on the Crusades here. We're going on search and rescue.
Yeah.
Because there's a whole generation that is lost or being lost. And we are the ones who can carry that light forward. We are the ones with the mission to go and make disciples. And so we can either choose to be a pretty static display, or we can choose to be on mission with our squadron in mutual support, because if you fly alone, you
die alone.
There you go. Now you're speaking Air Force, right? How true is that of your spiritual life too? If you try and do this thing called spiritual life solo, it's going to be tough for you. Now, is Jesus strong enough to get you through that? Yeah, he's the best wingman ever. But that's not what we're built for. We're built for that. Be that. That's what it's all about, is that squadron feel, that support. And it's about search and rescue, finding those people who need the light, bringing them to the light. We don't save them. We just bring them to the one who can. And that should take a lot of pressure off you. You don't have to know every answer. You don't have to know the Bible from cover to cover. You don't really have to know anything other than Jesus died for me to be a part of this squadron, because he's the one who does the rescue, not us. He just asks us to carry a message. That's about as easy as it gets. So here's what I need us to do. I didn't show up as well as I'd hoped. It's all about ups, right? Fuel up, throttle up, and form up. If you don't have any gas in your tank, you're going to be a pretty short mission. So this is where we get into the scripture. This is where we get into prayer. This is where we start to formulate what it is to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. And then throttle up. Actually take some action with this. This is not an academic thing that just sits here. This is something that comes out of our hands and feet. We go out of here and we live like Christians. We don't just think like Christians. We do Christianity. We be Christianity. I know that's poor English, but you get it, right? We are Christians as a lifestyle, because we're doing. It would be like me sitting on the parking spot, right? I just sit in the plane. Okay, man, I'm restored. I'm refueled. I'm ready to go, but I'm not taking off yet. I'm not actually taking action, but I really want to change direction in my life. And so I put the stick hard over and the ailerons go, and guess what happens? Absolutely nothing, because I'm not moving. See, the ailerons have to have air moving over them to take effect. If you're not moving, you're not changing direction. You're just stuck in theory land. You can do this with a stick all you want while you're sitting on the parking spot. Guess what happens? Nothing, except your plane goes and you look like an idiot, right? But you're not changing direction. You're not taking off. You're not flying. You're not doing any of that. So throttle up. Put it into action. And then finally, when you get airborne, form up. We just talked about why it's so important to have a wingman, wingmen, squadron. We don't do this alone. We do this together, and that's the way that we're wired. That's where we need to be in this whole journey that God calls us to. Because here's the thing. When I joined the Air Force at first, it was kind of fun because we got to fly and we got to do all kinds of cool stuff. And then somebody told me, you know, the point is not flying. And I was like, what? Of course it is. I get to wear a flight suit. I get to look cool. I get to, you know, say things like, I feel the need for speed, you know, all that stuff. You know? sing at the bar, you never close your eyes. No, no, it wasn't about flying. Okay, here's the Air Force motto. You may or may not know this. Fly, fight, and win. See, somebody, as I was getting ready to move on to the next phase of training, says, your goal is not just to fly. Flying is this much of it. Your goal is to employ a weapon system so that you can fight. What, I got to fight? That was news to me. No, I'm kidding. I knew that going in, right? Yeah, of course you're going to fight. That's why we do that. It's not just flying and pretty stuff and scenery and, oh, this is slipping the surly bombs. Isn't it wonderful? No, we're up there to fight. And you can't forget that part. And see, sometimes in faith, we forget that. This is a fight. And if you go up just with the intent of enjoying the view, you're going to get ambushed. Are you ready for that? It's a fight. And then it's not just enough to say, oh, yeah, fight. Okay, well, I'll kind of go through the motions and I'll play fight. And then Jesus will come. It'll be all good. No, we're fighting to win. You don't just fight. You fight to win. And see, I think that's where the modern church has forgotten this. We're not just in a fight for fight's sake. We're fighting to win. And what is it that we're winning? We're trying to win disciples of Jesus Christ. We're trying to get them from lost to saved. Trying to get them from where they are to Jesus. And we're trying to win. How often do we go through the motions thinking that it doesn't matter? It does matter. Yes, it's not up to us to save these people, but it is up to us to make a difference in the community. That's what we're called to do. We are called to fly, to fight, expect to fight. But we fight to win. We don't fight just to say we went through an exercise. Yeah, that'll light a fire. I got one guy who's ready to take off right now. Let's go, brother, you and me. Fly, fight, and win. That's what it's all about. And if we boil this down, it's time for us to make a decision. I don't know if you saw on the corner of the lot here, there's a new sign going up. Did you see that? There's like a concrete base. We've already ordered the Union Chapel sign. It's going to be so awesome, right? But we need to decide right now, Union Chapel, what are we going to put on that pedestal? Because we have three choices as I see it. We could put a picture of a glacier that says, here's a church that's frozen in time. We're safely encased in 260 feet of ice, and we're not changing. We like our little cave. Please don't bother us. I like being down here in the darkness because I have light. I don't care that the world of darkness out there doesn't have my light. I like it for myself. Is that what we want to put on the sign? No. Church of the Glacier? No. Okay. Well, there's a secondary choice. We could be the Church of the Great Museum. Come and look at us. Aren't we pretty? Don't we look good? Yeah, we're not really doing anything, but we look awesome. Come and read our history, all the things that this church has done. But don't ask us about what we're doing. We're just looking good. That's what we want to be. The church of the static display. Or we could be the church of the squadron that doesn't just talk about Jesus, but does good. Does the mission for which we were intended to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I don't know about you, but I know which one I want to be a part of. And honestly, this is not a threat, but I'm just saying, if you want to be one or two, I'm out. Sorry. Bob and I are going to go form our own squadron, all right? And I got a third, all right? One more, we got a four ship. Anybody going once? Going. All right, sweet. So it's decision time, and it's decision time right now. Now, it won't change overnight, but I need you to understand a couple things. We're built to fly. We're built to fight. It will be a fight until Jesus comes. But don't fight by play fighting. Don't go through the motions of this fight. Fight to win. Fight to win. Here's why. Restoration will shape you. It will put you in the right shape. But renewal will send you. Are you willing to be sent? Are you willing to be on mission? Here's what I want for Union Chapel more than anything. Let's not settle for plain Christianity. Let's not settle for being a frozen in time glacier church. Let's not settle for being a pretty static display that people could come and see and go, ooh, they've done wonderful things. Let's soar. Don't settle. Soar. Fly. fight, win. Let's pray. God, thank you for the offer of restoration. Thank you for your Son that makes that possible. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes renewal possible. God, as we sit here this morning, we're in various places. Maybe some of us need restoring. Maybe some of us has never been restored. Maybe it's just a little tweak. Maybe it's a major motion. It's nothing that's beyond you. So we give ourselves to you in this time. We turn from the things that threaten to morph the shape of our relationship as it was intended to be, and we return to you. We ask for your restoration. But God, don't let it in there, or we're just a pretty static display. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Renew us. Call us to the mission that you held dear enough to send a Son to die for. And help us to remember that that renewal is free to us, but cost your Son greatly. Cost him everything. He gives that gift freely because he paid so dearly. He invites us to this mission. He doesn't demand us to this mission. He calls us into greatness, into something that we were built for. And God, when we do that, no matter how difficult it is to fly, fight, and win, it's what we were built for. It's where we find purpose. It's where we find meaning. So God, I pray for every individual out there questioning, what is the purpose? What is the meaning? What is it that I'm meant to do? Help them to find the answer this morning as they consider being a part of your squadron. And help us not just to fly, but to fight the good fight of faith and to win as more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.